Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29 is our text for the message this morning. It is a continuation of the first part of Mark chapter 9, all on the same day. If you recall, last Sunday we looked in the first 13 verses of Mark 9, an account of the transfiguration of Jesus, along with Peter and James and John, and those three disciples wanted to build some shelters there for Moses and Elijah and Jesus and just stay on the mountaintop. It was a great spiritual mountaintop experience for them. You may also recall that I began my sermon last Sunday by saying that mountaintop experiences are God's channels of grace to us to encourage us along the way. And it may be that you've had a mountaintop experience on a retreat or a camp or a mission trip or maybe in some other place. It was not perhaps a literal mountain, but it was a spiritual mountaintop experience for you. I said to you last Sunday that after my freshman year at Auburn University, I served on staff at Glorieta Baptist Conference Center in the Sangre de Cristo Mountains of New Mexico, and it was a wonderful experience for me to serve along with about 300 other college students and just to be around people that love Jesus 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, not to have to hear profanity or dirty jokes or to hear someone take God's name in vain or to see and be around persons that lived lifestyles that are foreign to the Christian life. And I didn't really want to come back to Auburn University at the end of my summer experience there. I just was more than eager to stay there on that spiritual mountaintop and not have to come back and be surrounded by classmates and people who live near where I lived who use profane language or who were drunkards or dishonest or immoral. But the fact of the matter is, we cannot stay on the mountaintop. We must come down into the valley of reality. We must return to the valley. It was true of Peter and James and John who wanted to stay on the mountaintop. It's true of us today. Now, if you'll look in verse 9, just go back just a moment, chapter 9, verse 9. Mark tells us as they, that's Jesus, Peter, James, and John, were coming down the mountain. And then what we find in verses 14 through 29 is an account of what they encountered when they got down to the bottom of the mountain. So would you follow along, please, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, and we'll begin reading with verse 14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with him about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "O unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground, rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered, "it has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and dumb spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. And after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And he replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." Well, last week we talked about a mountaintop encounter. Today I want you to think with me about victory in the valley. Because not only is it possible for us as the sons and daughters of God to have victory when we're on that spiritual mountaintop with the Lord Jesus, but God wants us to have victory down in the valley where life becomes reality, where the rubber meets the road. Because the fact of the matter is, we cannot live 24/7 on the mountaintop. But we can experience God's victory in the valley of daily life. Now, as we make our way through this passage of Scripture this morning, I want you to think with me, first of all, about the victim that is described for us in this particular narrative. We read about this in verses 14 through 20. Now, it's obvious that the victim is none other than this young boy, this son of this father who has been demonized or who has been possessed by an evil spirit. But look in verse 14 to get some perspective and some background here. Mark tells us in verse 14, when they, Jesus, Peter, James, and John, came to the other disciples, that is, the other nine disciples who had not gone up the mountain of transfiguration with Jesus. They saw a large crowd around them, around the other nine disciples, and the teachers of the law who were arguing with them. These are the scribes, the religious leaders who had come to engage the followers of Jesus in some kind of theological debate. And in verse 15, Mark tells us, as soon as all the people saw Jesus, I love this, they were overwhelmed with wonder, and they ran to greet him. That's certainly an understatement, to be overwhelmed with wonder by the presence of Jesus. There's something magnetic about Jesus. There's something marvelous about the Lord Jesus. There's something about Jesus that was attractive to many, many people in the first century world in which Jesus ministered. And so they were so overwhelmed with him when he came on the scene, they ran to greet him, eager to see him. And in verse 16, Jesus poses this question to them. He says to the disciples, and I suppose to the scribes who are there as well, "What are you arguing about?" Jesus asked the question. And what comes next is this father who is concerned about his son. Verse 17, Mark tells us, a man in the crowd answered. This is what he said to Jesus. "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. And whenever it sees him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes his teeth. He becomes rigid. And I came to your disciples and I asked for help. And they couldn't help me." And so we can surmise that the argument was why the disciples of Jesus, the other nine disciples of Jesus, were unable to assist this demon-possessed boy. And so we're introduced here to this young boy who had been victimized by the devil. Mark tells us he was possessed by a spirit. An evil spirit, a foul spirit, an unclean spirit, a demonic spirit. And the way this evil spirit which possessed him manifested itself in this boy's life was he was unable to speak. And he would have these seizures, if you please, these convulsions where he would fall to the ground and foam at the mouth, and he would gnash his teeth, and he would become very, very rigid and stiff. And you know, it appears as if he had epilepsy. When I was a child, I was at Royal Ambassador Camp, and all the other guys in our cabin were somewhere else, and I'm not sure why I was in the cabin with this other camper from another church, and I'd only known him a day or so, and all of a sudden he just stiffened up and fell on the floor and began to foam at the mouth. And, of course, I'd never seen anything like that. And I ran to find some help, and someone came and helped him. But this young boy was having an epileptic seizure. And, of course, the counselors had been alerted before he came to camp that this was an issue with him, and they helped him, and he was able to stay at camp. It was a frightening thing for me to observe it. And I can imagine how frightening it was for this father to observe these seizures in the life of his son. And while it has some symptoms or some characteristics of an epileptic seizure, this boy did not have epilepsy. Epilepsy has a physical cause. The Bible is quite clear that this boy manifested these symptoms because he was possessed by an evil spirit. And the father was concerned about his son, and so he brought his son to the disciples and asked if they would help him. And sadly, look again in verse 18. This man said to Jesus, "I ask your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." Now, remember this, when we get to the last two verses, that these disciples were unable to drive out this spirit. Now, previously, they had been able to take authority over evil spirits. Just turn back a page or so to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, and look in verse 7. Mark 6, verse 7. Calling the 12 to him, that is, to Jesus, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. And then we read in verses 12 and 13, and they went out. This is the 12 disciples. And they preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons. So all of these disciples had had experience prior to this encounter in taking authority over demons and driving out evil spirits. But on this occasion, they were helpless. They just couldn't pull it off. And that raises a question in our mind. Why were they at one time able to do it, and on this occasion, not able to do it? Now let's go back to Mark chapter 9. And here's this small boy who is a victim. He has been victimized by Satan. Fact of the matter is, that's what Satan has come to do. In John's Gospel, chapter 10, Jesus said the thief, that Satan, comes to steal and kill and destroy. That's Satan's mission. He wants to destroy us. He wants to kill us. He wants to mess us up. He wants to bring us down. It was true then, and 20 centuries later, it's still true. And not just of adults, but of children. We see right here a child. Now, we don't know if this child was 6 or 7 or 8 or 10 or 12. We don't know. But we know he's a child. He's this father's son. He's under the care and protection of this father. He's just a boy. And he's been demonized. He's been possessed of an evil spirit. Now, that ought to be a wake-up call to us, folks. Every father and every mother in this room ought to have a wake-up call right here. Not only is Satan targeting you, but he's targeting your children, your sons, and your daughters. He's trying to destroy them, to get them to rebel against God, to lead them into sin. And ultimately, we know that the wages of sin is death. Satan wants to destroy our sons and our daughters. You know what? We don't rear sons and daughters in a spiritual vacuum. It wasn't true then, it's not true today. And there's a spiritual battle that takes place today for the souls and minds and hearts and allegiances of our sons and daughters. And Satan starts on them when they are very, very young. He wants to destroy them. And I've lived long enough now to see that the things that I experienced as a child and as a teenage boy growing up are nothing like the kinds of temptations that boys and girls face today. It's far more prevalent, far more widespread. There's far more opportunity to rebel against God, to be caught up in the snare of the enemy. We read in our papers and magazines today of junior high age kids who are drunkards. We read of boys and girls who are 12 and 13 who are sexually promiscuous and sexually active. We read of children having children. It's a different world than what from my generation. It's a spiritual battle that goes on out there. And those who are fathers and mothers have a responsibility to care for their children. It's never been more urgent to get the gospel message out to boys and girls than it is today. Now, I expect that most of the parents in this room today are concerned about the spiritual welfare and the spiritual destiny of your sons and daughters. That's why you're here, and that's why you have them in Sunday school, and that's why you have them in Vacation Bible School and in Joyful Noise Choirs and all the many ways that boys and girls can be nurtured in the ways of God through the ministry of this church. But the fact of the matter is there are many multitudes of boys and girls in this very community who are not in anybody's church this morning. They don't know the Word of God. They have parents who are indifferent to things spiritual. They don't have the opportunity that our sons and daughters have. That's one of the primary reasons that we have Vacation Bible School here, not just to teach Lakeview boys and girls more about the Word of God. We certainly want to do that. But Vacation Bible School is a strategic opportunity that comes to us every summer to reach across this community and to reach out into the homes and families where there's no spiritual witness and no Bible knowledge. Now, that's why we have these outreach efforts, and that's why there's this promotion that's going on now, just as there has been in years past, for Lakeview members to just assume a zone of this city to go door to door and to invite any children that may live in a particular home to come to Vacation Bible School. And we have a large Vacation Bible. It's a great week, and there's usually around 500 boys and girls here, but there could easily be 1,000 boys and girls here or 1,500 boys and girls here if we had reached out to them. You say, well, how would we teach that many? I don't know, but I believe if we had 1,000 boys and girls here, God would give us the help to teach them that week. If necessary, we'd just go a second week and have another shift for that extra 500 boys and girls. But these are boys and girls for whom Jesus died, who live right here in the heart of the Bible Belt, who know almost nothing about the Word of God. And so, as your pastor, I admonish you, I exhort you to appoint yourself a committee of one for your neighborhood, for the boys and girls that ride bikes on your street, and to go and say to them, will you come to our Vacation Bible School? Can we take you with us every morning to Vacation Bible School? Because it's going to make a difference in some child's eternal destiny. And they'll be taught the Word of God by wonderful teachers all week. And on Thursday morning, I'll present the gospel to them. And if it's like years past, there'll be 20 or 30 that'll come to faith in Jesus Christ. But if there are more here, then we might have 50 or 100 saved. You say, well, can boys and girls be saved? I was saved as a child. I was saved as a 10-year-old. I tell you what, if this little boy, we don't know how old he was, if he could be filled with a demon, he could certainly be filled with the love and grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God has placed us in this community, in this city, and has given us this privilege, this responsibility to take the gospel to boys and girls who are being battered in this age in which we live, which is increasingly alien to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must find a way to reach this generation of boys and girls with the gospel of salvation and teach them the Word of God. And not just during Vacation Bible School, but during Sunday school. Bible school is once a year. Sunday school is every 7 days. You know, when you come to Sunday school in the morning, don't just get your kids in the car and come get somebody else's kid. You know, one of the memories I have of growing up, this was not so much my father, though he was the driver, it was my mother. On the way to Sunday school, many, many Sundays, we would go by a particular section of town and get some kids there and bring them to Sunday school. Because their parents didn't go to church, but they were willing to let their kids go to church. And that's just part of my heritage. We just bring unchurched boys and girls with us on Sunday morning to Sunday school. I mean, you don't have to have a gold medal or a blue ribbon to do that. Just go out and do it. You know, this is just basic New Testament Christianity we're talking about here. Nothing heroic about that. It's just being what Jesus has called us to be, to care about the eternal destiny of boys and girls who do not know Christ. Now, I want to salute this father in this passage here. He cared about his boy. I want you to look back here, chapter 9. Look in verse 17. He said, "Teacher, I brought you my son." He went to the disciples first, and they couldn't help. They were inept. He waited till Jesus came down the mountain. He brought his son to Jesus. Now, fathers, the most important thing you can give your sons and daughters is Jesus. They just need Jesus. More than anything else, they need Jesus. More than a financial heritage or legacy, they need a spiritual legacy of Jesus. They need to be brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. Fathers, do you pray for the salvation of your sons and daughters? You say, when should I start? Before they're born? Do you teach them to love God and obey God's commands? You should. It is your duty as the spiritual leader of your household to bring your sons and daughters up in the ways of God. Satan desires to destroy that little boy in your home, and he desires to bring down that little daughter of yours. And Father, you are to be the protective shield of those sons and daughters. This father brought his boy to Jesus. He said, "Teacher, I brought you my son. He's possessed by a spirit. I brought you my son." But the disciples couldn't drive him out. Look in verse 19. Jesus said, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" Jesus has to be a little bit exasperated here. Jesus said, "Bring the boy to me. Bring the boy to me." Verse 20. So they brought him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. Here's the demon in the boy trying to overcome the presence of Jesus. Threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. So we have this victim, this young boy. He's a victim of Satan, one of Satan's demons. But I want you to think not just about the victim. I want you to think, secondly, about the vanquished. Pretty obvious, the vanquished is none other than the devil himself. He's about to be vanquished. Look in verses 21 through 26. Verse 21, Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" How long? "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or the water to kill him." The implication is it's been a long time since he was just a small child. Perhaps from birth, we don't know, but a long time. And there'd be times when the demon would manifest himself in this child so that he would cause the boy to fall into the fire or fall into water to be killed. How long? And notice here in verse 22. This man says to Jesus, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Hey, Jesus can do it. Jesus is a fountainhead of pity and mercy and compassion. And when we are desperate, it is certainly past time to go into the presence of Jesus and ask for his grace. If you can. Notice Jesus' reply in verse 23. If you can, said Jesus. This man was questioning Jesus' ability. Now, obviously, he thought Jesus perhaps could, but he wasn't real sure. He had faith mixed with doubt. His faith was not an altogether pure faith. But he was desperate, and he comes to Jesus, and he says, if you can. And Jesus said, what do you mean, if you can? What do you mean, if I can? Everything is possible for the one who believes. Now, faith is the key here. Faith is the key that unlocks God's power. But it's not just faith and faith. I don't want to communicate to you just some kind of fuzzy, warm, kind of little faith in faith kind of something. It's not faith in faith, it's faith in God. It's faith in His Word. It's faith in His promises, faith in His power, faith in His authority. Jesus declares to this man, it's possible if you believe. And the boy's father said, I do believe. I do believe. But help me overcome my unbelief. There's an honest man. He wasn't playing games. He had faith, but he knew his faith wasn't all that it ought to be. It's what I would call an emerging faith. It was a faith mixed and mingled with doubt. But what faith he had, he exercised, and he said to Jesus, I do believe. I don't believe as much as I want to believe. Help me to be stronger in my belief, but I do believe. Verse 25, when Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. And he said to the spirit, he spoke to the demon inside the boy, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. When Jesus spoke, it was over. The victim was no longer a victim. And Satan had now been vanquished by the word of Jesus. Don't give up on Jesus. You may have been discouraged about his church, just like this man was, I expect, discouraged that those disciples of Jesus couldn't help Jesus. But Jesus is able. What they couldn't do, Jesus was able to do. Maybe somebody here today has had an experience where you've sought some help from some church member, some fellow believer, and it just didn't work out like you wanted it to, and so you're on the verge of just giving up on God altogether. Well, don't judge Jesus by his people. William Barclay said, and I quote, it sometimes happens that people get less than they had hoped for from the church or from some servant of the church. They come to some church or they come to some man who they think is a man of God and they find themselves disappointed. When that happens, such people must press beyond the church to the master of the church. Beyond the servant of Christ to Christ himself. The church may at times disappoint us and God's servant on earth may at times disappoint us. But when we battle our way face to face with Jesus Christ, He never disappoints us. The victim had now been set free. And the enslaver, this demon, this agent of Satan, had been vanquished by the word of Jesus. And then finally, verses 27 through 29, I want you to see the victor. The victor is the Lord Jesus. There's no one like Jesus. All authority in heaven on earth is His. There's no one like Him. Jesus is the answer. Whatever the issue is, Jesus is the solution. He's the cure. He is the liberator. He's the one who's come to set the captives free. And Jesus sets this young boy free. He speaks. He commands the deaf and dumb spirit to come out. Verse 26 says, the spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked much like a corpse that many said he is dead. And I love the first part of verse 27. My translation says, but Jesus. But Jesus. When all seems lost, but Jesus. when your situation seems hopeless, remember Jesus. What no one else can do, Jesus can do. But Jesus took the boy by the hand and he lifted him to his feet, and the boy stood up completely free and completely whole. Well, it was a great victory, and Jesus is the great victor. But there was a question in the minds of these disciples. The question was, why? Jesus, why could you do it? And why was there a time when we once could do it, cast these demons out, but why couldn't we do it on this occasion? Why? The answer is in verse 28 and 29. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? And he replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. Only by prayer. Does that mean that the disciples never prayed? Of course they prayed. But obviously they had come to the place where they were somewhat negligent of their prayer life. The commentators that I read this week, almost to a person, said that the implication here is that authority over demons comes from a consistent, disciplined, regular, private prayer life. It's not just giving thanks at the meals, maybe a 2-minute prayer as you go to sleep at night on your head on your pillow. The kind of person that has authority over demons, they can speak to the demons and cast them out, is a man or woman of God who has a consistent walk with Christ, characterized by a consistent, disciplined prayer life, times alone with God. And Jesus was such a person. You read the gospel accounts. We're told Jesus would get up a great while before day and go out to a solitary place before the sun came up and there pray to the Father. We're told that on occasion Jesus would spend entire nights in prayer with the Father. Jesus was a man of prayer, and Jesus, because he was a man of prayer, was in tune with the Father. And because he was in tune with the Father, Jesus had authority over demons. These disciples had lost their authority. I mean, hear it for what it is. This is a rebuke of these disciples from Jesus. They wanted to know why, and he said, here's why. Your prayer life's not what it ought to be. Maybe it's a rebuke to us. Personal private prayer life or corporate prayer life. You know, I don't know what your prayer life is like. I know that mine's far from what I want it to be. I know God over the last several months is just working in my heart to strip me so that I'm more and more dependent upon Him. But I have a theory. I have a theory that for most of us, our corporate prayer life parallels our private prayer life. And the reason that most of us do so poorly in corporate prayers, because we don't really do much personal private praying. I have a theory. And the reason that the corporate prayer ministry of Lakeview Baptist Church is a stepchild is because we really haven't come to the place where we're dependent upon God. And we're just content with the status quo to see a few saved here and a few saved there and a few helped here and a few there. But to make it a transformation on this community, we're just not too interested in that. We've got other plans and other goals and other ambitions and our careers and our vocations and our families and all of these other things that just seem to crowd in while there are multitudes in this city without any gospel witness, any Bible knowledge. And we don't have time for corporate prayer because we don't have time for personal private prayer. Fact of the matter is not that we don't have time, it's just that it's not a priority for us. Tomorrow is the first Monday of the month of May. Like every other first Monday of the month, there will be a prayer meeting here in this room at 6 o'clock. And if it's like most Monday mornings, there may be 60, 70, maybe 80 people here. That's all. Less than 10% of the people who will be here today will come back tomorrow morning to pray. It's not too many conflicts from 6 to 7 a.m. for most of us. It's just not a priority for us. We don't see the need of it. I mean, we're saved, our family's saved, we got saved friends. What about all these other people? I mean, they just doesn't matter. Well, there are some people in this city who are in demonic bondage. Strongholds of pornography and alcohol and lust and greed, perversion and anger. And they'll never be set free until God's people stand in the gap through intercessory prayer. Jesus said to the 12 when they said to him, "Why couldn't we cast them out?" And he said, "It only comes out by prayer." By prayer. And what's true on the first Monday of the month is true almost every Wednesday night. We find other things to do that are somehow more important than the eternal matters of standing in the gap through intercessory prayer. Years ago, someone wrote, "The church has many organizers, but few agonizers. Many who pay, but few who pray. Many resters, but few wrestlers. Many who are enterprising, but few who are interceding. People who are not praying are playing." Two prerequisites for dynamic Christian living are vision and passion, and both are generated in the prayer closet. The ministry of preaching is open to a few. The ministry of praying is open to every child of God. Don't mistake action for unction, commotion for creation, and rattles for revival. The secret of praying is praying in secret. A worldly Christian will stop praying, and a praying Christian will stop worldliness. Tithes may build a church, but tears will give it life. That is the difference between the modern church and the early church. Our emphasis is on paying. Theirs was on praying. When we have paid, the place is taken. When they had prayed, the place was shaken. In the matter of effective praying, never have so many left so much to so few. Never have so many in this church left so much to so few. We're going to win the spiritual battle for the heart and soul of Auburn, Alabama, and surrounding area. We've got to pray. We've got to take the battle into the strongholds of darkness. And the battle is won in the prayer closet of personal prayer and in the prayer meeting of God's people. And evangelism is picking up the spoils of war that are won in prayer. God, our Father, we thank you for this, your